Well, good morning. It's joy to have you here. We have a lot of visitors on the left side. We have a lot of Hillises back there. We're certainly happy to have you with us there doing some vacationing down at the lake. And so we're pleased to have you in our presence this morning. We're engaged in our study of, we have a little, maybe two or three lesson series on the apostles of Jesus. And we're going to focus on the fishermen this morning. But last week we talked about the fact that the apostles are a gift from God to the church. Paul said in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so God gave gifts to us to help equip us for the service, to help us mature and grow and to develop and to edify and build up the body of Christ as we work and worship together. Now, we talked about the fact that the first two on the list are groups of people, functions, if you will, that were reliant on having miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Apostles and prophets certainly fit into that category. But they are as much a gift to us today as they were in the first century. And were not for the work that they did when they were here and for the inspired message that they wrote down and left for us, we would be in difficult straits as children of God. In our last lesson, we talked about the choosing of the 12, who these men were as a group and how they fit into the plan of God. So we talked about the apostles as a group, and what do the apostles mean for us and to the church. What we want to do now is begin to branch off and begin to look at some of these men individually. And of course, some of these men we know more about, and some of these men we hardly know anything about other than their name and that Jesus chose them and that they traveled around with Jesus and the other disciples during Jesus' ministry. But in this lesson, we want to look at the fishermen, the first four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And we'll look at what we know about them. We'll also take just a minute on each one to talk about maybe some traditions about them. But we'll make that very clear. We want to make sure from this pulpit that we know when we're preaching from the scriptures and when we're giving maybe some ideas that people have or some traditions that have been handed down. You know, the apostles were commanded by Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and they certainly did that. And so when Jesus called Peter and Andrew, he told Peter specifically, and perhaps all four of them, that if he would follow him, he would make them fishers of men. They would no longer be fishing for fish. They'd be fishing for the souls of men on Christ's behalf. When we look at these fishermen, there were some relationships there that maybe we spend a couple minutes talking about. But Peter and Andrew were brothers. They were sons of a man named Jonah, or Jesus called him John in one passage over Matthew 16, verse 17, and John 1:40, 1:42. And the brothers lived in Bethsaida. And if you look at the little map there, it's up on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, maybe just a few miles from Capernaum. Matthew 4:13 tells us that when Jesus left Nazareth and began his ministry, he sort of set up shop. He settled in Capernaum. And so it was just very close to Bethsaida, where Peter and Andrew were from. They were sons of a man named Zebedee. And James and John were sons of Zebedee, and the four of them were partners in the fishing business. And so James and John fished with their father Zebedee, and then they fished with Peter and his brother Andrew. We're not sure exactly where James and John lived. They may have lived in Bethsaida in the same town with Peter and Andrew, but certainly if they were partners, they were probably pretty close. They were on the north side of the Sea of Galilee there. You know, Jesus sometimes picked out Peter and James and John on certain occasions. And we're not told why. And in a way, it's sort of none of our business. But Peter, Jesus determined that there were certain occasions in his life when he was going to share those events of his life with Peter, James, and John and not the other apostles. Over in Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8, there's a synagogue official whose daughter falls ill and passes away, and Jesus is going to raise her from the dead. And so when they get to the house, he only allows Peter, James, and John to come into the house with him as he raises that little girl from the dead. And then, of course, over Matthew 17 and Mark 9 and Luke 9 are the accounts of Jesus going up on the mountain with his disciples. But then he took only Peter, James, and John on up on the mountain where he was transfigured. His raiment and his face were bright and shining. He was there with two other men, Moses and Elijah. They were discussing Jesus' imminent death and his glorification. And of course, that's when Peter got excited and made some suggestions. We'll talk about that a little later. But Jesus chose to share that occasion with these three men. And then when we find Jesus in the garden after he had observed the Passover with his disciples, instituted the Lord's Supper, and then they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he left most of his apostles in one place, took Peter, James, and John on further, had them stay there, and then he went just a short distance away and began to pray. I know we just sang, the three disciples slept while my loving Savior wept. These were the three men, Peter, James, and John. That's in Matthew 26, 37, and over in Mark 14 and verse 33. We often refer to these men as sort of Jesus' inner circle, but I'm not sure how often he did this, but these were three occasions when Jesus shared special occasions of his life and ministry with these three men. You know, it appears that Peter and John seemed to share a lot of time together, particularly after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. When Jesus had been accosted by the mob and dragged off to the palace of the high priest in order to be in his judgment hall to be judged, and Peter and John sort of followed along. John went on into the courtyard of the high priest's house. There he knew some people, and when he noticed that they didn't allow Peter in, he pulled some strings and talked to some people, got them to let Peter into that courtyard of that judgment hall. Then over in John chapter 21, we find an interesting occasion. Jesus is talking to Peter, and he gives Peter a little bit of some insight into what he could expect later in his life. And he said, one of these days, people are going to carry you around to places you don't want to go. I mean, that's going to be the nature of your life later in life and your death. And as he's telling Peter these things, Peter turns to John and says, Lord, what about this man? To which Jesus replied, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And of course, basically what are you saying, Peter? This is none of your business what I do with this man. I've given you a little bit of insight into your what you can expect, but what happens to John is really none of your business. And then over in John chapter 20, this is after Jesus' death and burial, and Mary Magdalene had gone to the tomb, and what she found was the stone rolled away and no one's in the grave. And so she runs back to Peter and John and tells them what she has found, and both Peter and John run to the tomb together to investigate. Over in Acts chapter 3, the first 22 verses there, Peter and John are in the city of Jerusalem. They are preaching the gospel, and they're on their way to temple to pray, and they find a man who has been lame from his mother's womb, and he is begging for money. And of course, that's when Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. And he told him to get up and walk. And of course, this man had never walked a day in his life. His legs, I'm sure, were atrophied, and yet he leaped up and began to leap and jump and run, and it was one of those immediate miracles. And of course, they used that as an opportunity to teach and preach, but it wasn't long before the authorities had caught wind of what was going on, and they arrested them and brought them in and grilled them a little bit, and gave them an opportunity to give their defense before those Jewish rulers. And so we find Peter and John together on that occasion. Then over in Acts chapter 8, when Philip had gone down to Samaria to preach the gospel and perform miracles, and it converted a lot of people in Samaria, including Simon the sorcerer. And yet, even though even though Philip was capable of performing miracles, he wasn't able to impart those miraculous gifts on anyone else. And so when the apostles in Jerusalem heard about it, they sent Peter and John down to Samaria in order to pray for those folks and lay their hands on them so that they could impart on them the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You know, we're told over in Luke chapter 12, we're told over in Acts chapter 4 that these men really didn't have a lot of education. I had a friend, and I think I quoted the old King James Version and said something about Peter being an ignorant and unlearned man, and he kind of took offense of that. And that was from the King James Version. But in the New American Standard Version, Acts 4:13 says, "Now as they," and these are the Jewish leaders who are grilling Peter and John, "now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." These men were not stupid. There was nothing wrong with them intellectually. They were fishermen. They hadn't sat at the feet of Gamaliel like Saul of Tarsus had. They may not have been mighty in the scriptures like Apollos was and great orators. And yet because of their association with Jesus and because the Holy Spirit was helping them, they were speaking with confidence. It wasn't what these men expected to hear out of a group of fishermen. Over in Luke chapter 12, of course, Jesus gives a little insight into how they could speak so boldly and so confidently when he promised them in verses 11 and 12, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." They didn't have to worry about it. The Holy Spirit gave them the words, and anytime they gave defense, anytime they got up and preached the gospel, they did it flawlessly. They said exactly what needed to be done under the circumstances and at the time because the Holy Spirit was helping them. But these Jewish leaders took note of that because they were mere fishermen, and yet they didn't talk like it, they didn't sound like it, they didn't behave like it. You know, we know as much about Peter probably as any of the other apostles. When Jesus first met him and he became a disciple of Jesus, his name was Simon, and Jesus gave Simon the name of Cephas. Now Cephas was Aramaic for a stone. And of course, it was interpreted from Aramaic into the Greek as Peter or Petros, which was a stone. And he really stood out among the apostles. You know, we have so many friends who are Catholics who talk about Peter being the first pope, and I think we almost get overly sensitive to that, you know. And we almost don't want to admit that Peter was important. You know, Peter was very influential among the first century disciples. He was an asset to the work, certainly. But Peter was married. We don't have to guess about that. Over in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 29, while it was still during Jesus' ministry, Jesus and Peter, Andrew, James, and John went to the house of Peter and Andrew where Peter's mother-in-law was, and she was sick of a fever, and Jesus healed her of her fever. So he had a mother-in-law. It's kind of hard to have a mother-in-law without having a wife. But over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul was telling the Corinthians that Apollos and I could have come to you and expected you to support us while we preached to you, but we didn't do that. We accepted money from other churches. We worked hard and made tents, whatever we had to do to support ourselves, so we were not a burden on you. But you know what? We had a right to be supported for the work that we were doing. And in chapter 9 and verse 5, He asked the question, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" You know, it may be that James and Judas, and at least of among the brothers of Jesus, were converted to Christ at some point in their lives. And according to Paul, they were married. He says the rest of the apostles. I don't know what to take from that, whether all of the apostles had wives except Paul. I don't know that. But certainly some of them did, and Cephas did, or Peter, Simon Peter, was married, and his wife went with him when he went on his preaching trips. You know, I don't think it's any secret to most of us who have been studying the scriptures for any time that Peter had a reputation for being pretty impulsive and outspoken. It was just his personality. That's the way he was. And we can look at a lot of quick examples. Over Matthew 16, Jesus said, "Who men say that I am?" And they were saying, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets. "Well, who do you say that I am?" Of course, Peter was the first one to speak up. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Good answer, but he was the first one to speak up. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 28. Jesus came walking across the water to these fishermen who were out fishing on their boats, and Peter and the other apostles were among them. And so Jesus comes walking across the water, and it's boisterous and waves, and yet Peter calls out to Jesus and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And of course, Jesus said, "Come," and he gets out of the boat. He begins to walk on the water. Everything goes fine until he begins to notice the boisterous wind and the waves, and he begins to lose faith and begins to sink and has to call out to the Lord to save him. But he was just that kind of guy. "Lord, call out to me and I'll come out there and I'll walk on the water with you," as it was his response. Back in Matthew 16, over in verse 22, Jesus had foretold of his execution and his burial and his resurrection to the disciples. And Peter's first response was, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And just after bragging on him a few verses earlier, Jesus had to reprimand him for having a carnal, worldly outlook on everything. "This is the plan of God. This is what has to happen for your good and your benefit. Get behind me, Satan." That's not the right attitude for you to have. He couldn't fathom the idea of his Lord and Master being killed like that. In Matthew 17 and verse 4, when they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it was an awe-inspiring occasion, there's no doubt about it. It was amazing, and Peter was beside himself, and he spoke up and he said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And when I was a kid, I kind of envisioned Peter saying, "We ought to build three big buildings here." They had the festival of a booth every year, and I think what he was saying was, "I'll build you a booth and I'll build Elijah a booth," and I think he was talking about those tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. But anyway, he was excited, and Moses and Elijah, great men, and "We ought to build three tabernacles." And of course, the voice came out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You listen to him. Don't worry about Moses. Don't worry about Elijah. This is my Son." Over Matthew chapters 26 and verse 35, again, Jesus was talking about his impending death, and Peter said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And of course, Jesus set him straight, and I still don't think he believed it, but he found out later that Jesus is exactly right. He would deny him. But he was that kind of guy. He was impulsive. He was outspoken, and sometimes he might speak before he really thinks things through. Okay? Over in John chapter 20, when Mary Magdalene told Peter and John about the empty tomb, and John apparently was a faster runner than Peter. He outran him, but John stopped and sort of peeked in the door. As soon as Peter got there, he ran right in, you know. And it doesn't make a big deal about it in the passage, but when you take it with everything else, it just fits Peter's personality. You know, caution to the wind, and he runs in to see what he can find out about Jesus' missing body. Over in John chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples. And he's trying to demonstrate what service in the kingdom of heaven looks like. And it just goes over Peter's head. "You're not going to wash my feet, Lord. Not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me." And that's when he said, "Well, wash my feet, my head, and everything else, if that's the case." Certainly don't want to fall into that category. But he was that kind of person. And then finally, over in John 18, when they're in the garden and that mob shows up with their clubs and their spears and their torches, and they're ready to arrest Jesus, and Peter draws his sword and cuts the ear of the slave of the high priest off. And I don't think he was aiming for his ear, but he couldn't fathom this mob of people coming in and arresting a righteous man like his Lord and Master Jesus. And yet, through all of this, Jesus shows such patience for Peter. And I know he loved all of these men, just like he loves us, and he's patient with us. But, you know, it may be that Jesus could see that enthusiasm and that zeal that Peter had, and the whole idea being, you know, if I can get that channel, if I can teach Peter to control that, he's going to be a force to be reckoned with. And he was. I'll tell you, it's a lot easier to take a man like this and point him in the right direction than it is to take somebody with no initiative and no zeal and no enthusiasm and teach him a lot of Bible verses. A lot more difficult to deal with. He was dealing with a man with enthusiasm. He was zealous for the Lord. He loved the Lord. Didn't always stop and think. But if Jesus could get him to get that under control, he could be a real force. But you know, Peter had feet of clay just like the rest of us. He denied Christ 3 times. We find accounts of that. One of them is in Luke 22 and verse 61. Before that rooster crowed twice, he denied Jesus 3 times. And the 3rd time he cursed and swore, said, "I never knew the man." And then Jesus turned and looked him in the eye. Over in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, apparently Peter had come to Antioch where Paul was. And Peter would associate with Jesus. He understood that God was no respecter of persons. God taught him that when he went to preach to Cornelius. So he would associate with Gentile Christians. But then when certain Jewish Christians were around that didn't have the same understanding of how God felt about the Gentiles, he would separate himself. And he would only eat with Jews and he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. And Paul said, I had to reprimand him to his face with other people around. And Barnabas was even getting pulled into that way of thinking. Had to correct those men. And so Peter had feet of clay, just like the rest of us. And just because he was an inspired apostle of Christ didn't mean that he lived a perfect life. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. You know, the apostle Paul talked about being the apostle being sent to the Gentiles. And Peter was the apostle to the Jews, as he indicated over in Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Now, he was the first to convert a Gentile and a Gentile family to the gospel. But he spent most of his time with the circumcised. And the apostle Paul converted Jews and Gentiles, but he spent most of his time ministering to the Gentiles. Well, what does tradition say about Peter, real quickly? It was believed that he ministered to Jewish converts in Babylon, although Babylon was a small village at the time. It could be that when he talks about Babylon over in 1 Peter chapter 5, he may have been talking symbolically about Rome. We're not sure. But tradition says that Peter eventually went to Rome. A man named Joet wrote that Peter spent 9 months in absolute darkness in a prison in Rome, manacled to a post. But even under those circumstances, the tradition is that he converted 2 of his jailers along with 47 others while he was there. Now, did that really happen? I don't know, but it's not out of character for these men. We find Paul and Silas converting jailers. Paul converted part of the household of Caesar when he was in Rome. So it was not out of character for these men to do that. According to tradition, Nero had Peter crucified in about 67 AD. That was 3 years prior to Jerusalem being destroyed. There are some traditions that say that Peter may have requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't deserve to be crucified in the same way that Jesus was. Well, let's talk about Andrew for a minute. Of course, he's Peter's brother, had the same father, were from Bethsaida like his brother Peter. But according to John's account, you know, there are different accounts of these men meeting Jesus. And I think all of them are true and all of them dovetail. It's just a different way of looking at it. I think Jesus met these fellows on several occasions and maybe on some occasions before they even actually became disciples. And then later after they became disciples, he made apostles of them. But in John's account, Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist along with another disciple. And it could have been John. John often talked in the third person instead of talking about himself. But Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And when John gave testimony of Jesus as being the Lamb of God over in John 1:35-37, we're told that Andrew and this other disciple changed and stopped following John the Baptist and began to follow Jesus. But down in verses 41-42, he went and found his brother Simon and brought him and said, "You've got to meet this man. We have found the Messiah." And so he brought his brother Peter to Jesus. It was Andrew who discovered the lad with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You know, they had a logistical problem as far as the disciples were concerned. Jesus wasn't worried. But they had 5,000 people who needed to eat and they didn't have anything to to feed him with. And it was Andrew who at least discovered this this kid who had five loaves of bread and two fishes, and suggested maybe this is a resource we can use. And Jesus certainly could make use of that. But we really don't know much else about Andrew. There are some traditions that he went to what is present-day Georgia, over in Eastern Europe, it is now, and preached to the Scythians there. Other traditions say that he went to present-day Istanbul, Turkey, and then from there down to Greece, Thrace, and then Macedonia down through the Corinthian Gulf to Patros. And apparently the governor there was not pleased with him and had him crucified. But according to tradition, he was tied tightly to the cross using ropes for 3 days before he died. And supposedly that was in 69 AD, just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. But those are traditions. How many of those are really true, we don't know. James was the brother of John. Their father was Zebedee. They were fishermen. He was a member of this circle of men that Jesus sometimes took off away from the others. So he witnessed the transfiguration. It's interesting. God gave these two brothers a name. And I don't know if I pronounce this right or not. It's Boanerges. But it was an Aramaic word that meant sons of thunder. We see that over in Mark chapter 3 and verse 17. So there was something about these two brothers' personalities when Jesus met them that deserved the title or the nickname Sons of Thunder. And it could be Luke 9 could give us some insight into that. Jesus and his disciples were heading from up north in the area of Galilee, headed toward Jerusalem, and they came across a village in the region of Samaria, and they started to enter the city. But when the people there perceived that they were Jews headed toward Jerusalem, they said, "You're not welcome here." You know, we often think of the Jews being prejudiced against Samaritans, but just maybe 200 BC, some of the Jews had gone up and destroyed a temple at Mount Gerizim, a temple of the Samaritans. So there was no love lost going either way. And when they perceived that these were Jews headed toward Jerusalem, they said, frankly, "You're not welcome here." Well, the response of Peter and John was, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire and destroy this village?" That sounded like a good idea to them at the time. And of course, Jesus had to educate them a little bit on what character he expected of them. But that may have been the kind of personalities they had when Jesus first met them. Then over in Mark chapter 10 and verse 37, James and John both came to Jesus. Their mother was in on the conversation. "Lord, when you come in your kingdom, when you're in your glory, would you grant that one of us can sit on one side of you and the other one can sit on the other side of you?" Thought that was real important to them, you know. And they just didn't understand what Jesus' concept of greatness in the kingdom. And that was a good teaching opportunity for him. And it certainly didn't make the other apostles any too happy for these two guys to suggest to Jesus that they get the two prominent positions when he came in his kingdom and created a little friction between them. But Jesus had to teach them. You want to be great in the kingdom, you get on your knees and serve. That's how you become great, is to serve your brothers and sisters. He was killed by Herod. And about the only indication of timing in the scriptures we can get from that is if you go, that's in Acts chapter 12, but if you go back to Acts chapter 11, there was a prophet named Agabus who had predicted, I think he was probably up in Antioch, he had predicted that there was going to be a great famine across the world, and in the days of Claudius is when that occurred. And so the saints up in Antioch determined to send relief to Christians down in Judea by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So when you start into chapter 12, now about that time, Herod, who was Agrippa the First, that was the Herod he's talking about, but Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And I think that's the reason he didn't go ahead and kill Paul immediately. He wanted to wait till after the feast. But you know, a lot of times the Holy Spirit will just give us a little snippet and he moves on. That not a lot of fanfare about the death of this faithful apostle of Jesus Christ, and in fact the first of the 12 to die that we know of, and yet it just says a simple statement in one verse that Herod put him to death with the sword. Well, what does tradition say about James? It's believed that he may have preached in Spain. Is that true? I don't know, but that's what the traditions say. It may have been about 14 years after Jesus' ascension before he was put to death in perhaps 44 AD. So very early compared to most of the other apostles. And then there's a tradition that as part of the show of a trial before he's put to death, that some fellow bore false witness against him. But then when he saw the composure and the confidence that James had going to his death, that he was so impressed and learned a little bit more and became a Christian and actually decided to go to his death with James. Whether that really happened or not, I don't know, but that's part of the tradition about that man. And then we get to John, James' brother, son of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder. But it's amazing when you see these men and their characters when Jesus met them, and then their character after they've spent some time with Jesus is amazing. And when you read his writings, there's no other way to describe him than the apostle of love. He taught and he preached on it incessantly. And yet he went from being a son of thunder to the apostle of love, part of that inner circle. He often referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and it was a way for him to talk about himself in the third person. And it's hard to ascertain exactly what he was trying to convey by that. You know, it could be that he had a special relationship with Jesus that was a little above and beyond the others. But it may just be that John was saying that he was painfully aware, he was wonderfully aware of the love that Jesus had for him. And so he would refer to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And he, in fact, loved them all. And yet John was so aware of that. We see John at what we often refer to as the Last Supper. They didn't have a big, 30-inch high table with high chairs like we use now. They have a little low table down close to the ground, closer to what you might see in Japan. And they would recline on the floor. They would lean on one elbow and lay across the floor with one shoulder up close to the table to where they could reach the food. And so they would sort of lay parallel to one another. And Peter and John was to the right of Jesus, to where he could lean his head back on Jesus' chest if he wanted to ask him a question or talk to him. And so that was the position he was at the table. Over in John chapter 19, Jesus is hanging on the cross. And there are women at the feet of the cross, and his mother is one of them. And John is standing there with Mary. And Jesus looks down at Mary and says, "Woman, behold your son." And looks at John and says, "Behold your mother." And we're told that from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. You know, it raises a lot of questions in your mind about Jesus' brothers, earthly brothers and those kind of things. But they may not have been disciples yet. And Jesus may have had more confidence in John taking care of his mother than he did his flesh and blood brothers. But we're told that from that hour on, the disciple took her into his own household. He worked closely with Peter while they were ministering in Jerusalem. And then he wrote the Gospel of John. And he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then he wrote the Revelation. We're told over Revelation 1:9 that he wrote that letter from the island of Patmos. And we're told that he had been exiled there, probably by the emperor Domitian. But when you look at the map, Patmos was just an island off the coast of Asia, close to Ephesus. And of course, when he wrote that letter, Jesus addressed those letters to the seven churches of Asia. There was a rumor that spread around. When Jesus told Peter, "If I will that he remains until I come again, what's that to you?" And of course, just off of that statement, people started spreading rumors around. Jesus said that John is never going to die and he's going to stick around until Jesus comes back. And of course, it was a misunderstanding. All Jesus was saying was, "Peter, it's none of your business. You mind your own business. And whatever I do with John is my business. You take care of yourself." But that rumor went around. Well, what does tradition say about John? There are some traditions that he established churches throughout Asia during his ministry, and that he moved to Ephesus shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem. And then after his exile in Patmos, when they let him off the island, he may have gone back to Ephesus, where he died perhaps around 100 AD. He was probably the last apostle to die. But what are some lessons we can learn from things that we've just considered this morning with these four men? One, the Holy Spirit guided the apostles' teaching, But he didn't dictate their lives. It was up to them to live the way their Lord and Master taught them to live. They still had free will. They were guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit, but they weren't free of the possibility of sinning. You know, Peter preached that God was no respecter of persons, and yet sometime later he showed respect of persons. And so he wasn't perfect. He could sin, and he needed to repent of those sins. And they still needed the grace of God, just like we need the grace of God today. And then the gospel of Christ changes lives. Association with Jesus of Nazareth will change lives. It changed an impulsive man like Peter to a man who could write to us in 2 Peter about adding self-control to our faith and our virtue and our knowledge. Because he learned that self-control is important. And we can't be the kind of people we ought to be unless we can develop it. John, that son of thunder, grew from wanting to destroy a whole village to incessantly teaching and preaching love. If we allow Jesus to influence us, we can and we will change. We must change. We can't be the kind of people God wants us to be unless we're willing to do that. But his influence will do that to us. If we'll read and study and truly make ourselves disciples of his, he will change our lives. And then it's critical for gospel preachers to be taught by God, not by theologians. It's not important. In fact, I think theologians do more harm than they do good sometimes. There are so many doctors of divinity that have gone to different schools of divinity, and they've learned all different ways to get around what the scriptures actually teach. And what gospel preachers need to do is immerse themselves in the inspired word of God that's been left for them. They need to have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil, as we're told over in Hebrews chapter 5. They need to understand that the scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into every good work. They don't need some theologian to tell them what to believe. They need to go back to the Word of God. And these men may have been short of formal education, but it didn't matter. They were getting the message directly from God, and that's what we need to do, except through the inspired, written Word of God. And we can be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Finally, Peter was not the first pope. And we can run through some quick bullet items. We could probably do a whole lesson on it. But when you think about the fact that the concept of a universal bishop is unscriptural, and the whole hierarchy system that developed over the hundreds of years after the apostles left were unscriptural. But you can go, and people have published a succession list of popes all the way back to Peter, by name, all the way back to Peter. But it's simply not true. It was fabricated centuries after those men lived and died, and certainly most of those men from Peter up until late 6th century would have bristled at being called a universal bishop. The first one who claimed it for himself was late 6th century over in Constantinople, and the church father over in Rome called him the Antichrist for taking that title, and a few short years later the patriarch in Rome took that title for himself and made it stick. Any man before that would have been indignant that anybody would try to use that kind of title. And so it's a list that's been made after the fact. Peter was married, and over in 1 Timothy 4:3, Paul talks about those who would come along and teach the, you know, forbid marriage and eating of meats and those kinds of things. And then Peter was capable of performing miracles. But we're not talking about the kind of stuff people talk about today. We're talking about a woman dead who had made beautiful clothing for the ladies in the neighborhood, and going into the dead lady's land, and he raises her from the dead. Or a man who's never walked is now up and leaping around. And he was performing so many miracles, people felt like they could just lay there sick and hope that his shadow would pass over them and they'd be healed. That's Peter, and I don't know a man today that could come close to that, and yet they claim to be his successors. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, Paul said, "I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles." It just gives you real problems when you come up with a theory like that. It's almost like you have two popes. They're trying to make Peter somehow greater than the rest of the apostles, including Paul. And Paul said it's not so. So I either have to believe what the inspired apostle Paul said or believe what men today said. Peter refused to allow people to venerate him. When Cornelius fell down at his feet, Peter said, "Get up, I'm a man just like you are." He didn't stick his ring out and let him kiss his ring. It just doesn't fit. Peter's not a pope based on the teachings of the scripture. We only have one head of the body of the church, and that's Christ. We need to look to our head for all of our authority, for what we teach and practice, and to be the kind of people God wants us to be. Well, in later studies, we're going to look at the rest of the apostles. Don't know if we can get it all in one lesson, but we'll see. We'll look at Matthias and Paul as well as the remaining of the 12, and we'll see if we can get some lessons from them. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the same grace of God is extended to you that was extended to Peter and extended to Paul and extended to all of the rest of the apostles. And they needed it just as badly as we do, but it's extended to you because Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for the sins you committed, just like he died for Peter's sins and Paul's sins and James and John, Andrew's sins. And you can have forgiveness of every sin you've ever committed because he paid the price for those. And all you have to do is come to him and humbly submit to him. Confess your faith in him and confess him as Lord. Repent of your past sins. Be buried for the remission of your sins. And he will add you to his body, to the body of the saved. You become part of his family. You'll be baptized into that relationship with Christ. And then you can become a disciple of Christ. And you can we can read and study together the things that these apostles and prophets have written and left for us so we understand what the will of the Lord is. You can give your life to him. For those of us who are already Christians, we need a reminder occasionally that we need the grace of God. And if there's sin in my life, if there's sin in your life, John said you can go to God and confess those things and he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. What a wonderful blessing. But as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, if there's something we can do to help you with that, we can pray with you and encourage you, we would love to do that. If you're subject to the invitation, come forward and make that known as we stand and sing.